The book of Ruth in the Old Testament, book of Ruth, which, by the way, if you notice this morning, we began in our public scripture reading portion of the service in Ephesians chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll be systematically reading through the letter to the Ephesians over the next 12 weeks. And so just to key in on that, you might want to read ahead at home. It would be helpful as we can strive to put more and more scripture focus into our corporate gatherings and worship. We're beginning today in our reading of Scripture through Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, and then in the sermon portion of our service, we are beginning today the book of Ruth that we will be in for the next several weeks, Lord willing. But this morning we will begin looking at the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Let me read it for you. The word of the Lord reads, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we hold on to your promise today that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. And now, Lord, as we begin this study of this portion of your Word, I pray that we might have Christ-centered eyes, and that you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written literally thousands of years ago, is the same Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers. And so we rest upon that certain knowledge that you will speak to us. And we come with anticipation, Lord, for your name to be glorified and praised today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth is arguably one of the greatest stories, short stories, in not only in the Bible, but really of all human history. One of the greatest short stories of all human history. I encouraged you last week, those of you who are here, to read the book of Ruth in preparation for today. It's only 4 chapters, and so it's relatively short. And so if you did that, you kind of have a big picture overview of the storyline there. And you'll know that the story does, in keeping with its greatness that I've just pumped up, is a happy ending. However, we're not going to get there today. We will eventually, but not today. Instead, I want to focus on this first scene, the first five verses. And if you came this morning hoping that you were going to get inspired with a happy story that is going to give you a little spring in your step this week, you're going to be a little disappointed, because this is a dark beginning to this story, a tragic beginning to this story. And so, with the brutal honesty of God's Word, I want to walk our way through these first five verses. Now, if you're one of those that take notes, I don't want to frustrate you today. I don't really have a clean outline this morning. We're just going to walk through this story because I want you to see the big picture context, both historically, theologically, and some things that we as American 21st century Americans might miss in this story that is very important for us to get the full dynamic that is taking place as we begin walking through this great story of history. We begin in the narrative as the author writes, verse 1, chapter 1, in the days when the judges ruled. In the days where when the judges ruled. This gives the historical setting. And so just a reminder of the historical setting of where we are in the history of Israel. Let me sort of give you a brief overview so far. We can go all the way back to the beginning. That's always a good place to start, the beginning. And so Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, He creates human beings, males and females, people like me and you, Adam and Eve, the particular two that He created. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and so He gave them that great mandate on a positive note, but on a negative note says, do not eat from this one tree. Now that didn't seem very right to them, and so they did what was right in their own eyes and took from the tree, rebelled against God. And before you're too hard on them, it's exactly what you would have done if you were in their shoes, did what was right in their own eyes. And so they ate of the fruit and rebelled against God. In doing so, a curse comes across the whole earth. And you remember there in Genesis chapter 3, God gives a great promise couched in the curse of the serpent and tells the serpent, from this woman, the seed of this woman, Eve, will come one who you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so that promise goes forth through the history of all mankind. Fast forward several years to a man named Abram that God comes to and gives a covenant to this man, Abram, that He's going to set him apart from all the others and make of him a great nation. And in his seed, his offspring, we ought to hear echoes of what God told to the serpent through Eve, through your seed, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He gives them that covenant promise. He promises them land. He promises them prosperity of his posterity, of his descendants. Fast forward though, and I won't get wrapped up in what takes place, but eventually all of his descendants, Abram's descendants, end up in Egypt in slavery. Remember that story, the whole Moses story? One of the guys, Moses, God raised up. He shows him in a burning bush. He encounters God in a burning bush, and God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and the whole let my people go story unfolds there with the plagues and everything else, and they escape from Egypt, the whole parting of the Red Sea, and they go toward the promised land, and they're right there at the brink of that land that God had promised to Abram. Yet spies go in, two of them come back and said, let's do what God says to do. 10 of them says, I don't think so. I don't know about this. God might have said it, but it doesn't seem right to us. Something just doesn't seem right to us. I don't think that we're going to be able to do it. I know what God said, but you ought to see the giants in there and they're warriors. I don't think we can do it, which led them to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years, wandering in the wilderness. God said, okay, you're not going in, you're not going in. They wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, no GPS, too proud to stop for directions, and there they go for an entire generation wandering around in the wilderness until Moses dies and his successor Joshua, God says, okay, let's try this again. And they go into the promised land, and if you want to read some interesting ancient militaristic history, read the book of Joshua, where they go in and God tells them just to wipe out the land, kill everything there, and take possession of this promised land. And that's what they do. Well, almost. They didn't quite take over everything. They didn't quite kill everybody like they were supposed to. And the remnants that were left in that land plagued the Israelites for at least a few hundred more years. And that's the time of the judges that we have before us in the story of Ruth, this time of the judges. Between the time of the partial conquest under Joshua and the rise of the monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon, and on, there's about 350 years in there when there was no king in Israel. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Actually, that's the theme of the book of Judges. The book of Ruth says this was in the days of the judges. And in the days of the judges, actually, you can look back on the previous page. I guess one page over. Look at the last verse of the book of Judges. Do you see it there? What is it? Chapter 25, verse 21? Or 21, 25. I can never remember. But the last verse says, "And there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You see that? That's sort of the summary statement of this entire period. Not to go into too much detail, for the few of you that were here on Wednesday night, we spent the entire Wednesday night service doing sort of an overview of the book of Judges. But basically, what is taking place in the book of Judges, and the narrator goes to great pains to show this cyclical pattern in the book of Judges. The people are rebelling against God. They're going after false gods in the land. God judges them, usually by foreign enemies coming over and taking over. And then they cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer called a judge. And don't get confused with the English word judge. It's more of a military leader, a judge. He raises up, delivers them. There's a time of rest in the land, and then the people turn back to the false gods again. And we go through that over and over and over and over again. The Bible says in the book of Judges that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, which seems to be, is interesting to me. People, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but then the theme is they did what was right in their own eyes. In the sight of the Lord versus their own sight is the theme of the book of Judges. And if you've never read the book of Judges, there's some crazy stuff in there. I mean, let me just briefly, so that you kind of get a feel for the atmosphere that is taking place in the land of Israel when Ruth's story is unfolding. If you go back to the first chapter in Judges, for example, right at one of the first stories in chapter 1, they catch this king and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Like, what? I mean, a warrior king is going to have a hard time with no thumbs. He doesn't have any opposable thumb, and he has, you know, his weapons there, trying to hold him with his four fingers, I guess. And then his big toes are missing, so he's kind of wobbling around. I mean, that's just how the story starts, and then it goes downhill from there. There's stories of a lady takes a guy, and he's in his sleep in his tent, and takes a tent peg and nails it through his skull. I mean, there's another story where we're out in a military battle and a woman throws a millstone out the top window and kills the guy. Actually, he doesn't kill the guy, almost kills the guy, and he makes his buddy kill him because he didn't want everybody to think that a woman killed him. You know, that's some crazy stuff in there. In chapter 3 of Judges, there's this big old fat king that the Israelite guy comes in to pay his taxes because the Moabites are in control of Israel, and he comes in to pay the taxes, and he comes in and he says, "But I have a special message from the Lord for you." And so the guy goes, "Hey, a special message from the Lord." And Miss B, I think this is the story that you asked me about the other day, because this is that left-handed guy. And so he comes in, they probably patted him down, and Gregory, they would normally keep their weapon on their left thigh because you're right-handed. And so if they patted him down, they missed it because he was left-handed. He had his 18-inch sword on his right side. He comes in and he kills the guy. And the reason it tells us he's so fat because his 18-inch sword goes all the way through his blubber into his body, and he can't even get his sword back out. They had locked the doors, and this is a crazy story. They locked the doors, and the servants outside are saying, "Man, he's been in there a long time." The Bible says he hit some vital organs in his body and it starts stinking. And then I said, "He must be in the bathroom. And so let's not go in there right now." And it gives the time for the Israelite guy to sneak out. When they finally open the door, he's dead on the ground. That's the kind of stories that are in the book of Judges. One of my favorite ones is Shamgar, this guy named Shamgar. There's only one verse, and I don't know why I like him so much. Maybe it's just the name Shamgar is cool. But he kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You know what an ox goad is? Just like a poker to poke the cattle in the right place. And he kills 600 guys with an ox goad. I don't know, afterwards they were doing ox goad control regulations or whatever. I don't know, but, you know, it's crazy stories in there. Samson, y'all heard of the story of Samson, you know, with the long hair? There's a lot more than just the fact that Samson and Delilah had long hair. There's one story in there where Samson has a bet with these gangster guys, and the bet is that he wages 30 outfits, 30 suits, 30 suits of clothing. And Samson loses the bet, and so he owes them 30 suits, 30 outfits. And so he goes into their town, kills 30 of their guys, strips them naked, and comes back and says, "Oh, here's your 30 outfits. Nice doing business with you." And they have 30 funerals to do back home. I mean, that's the kind of... And then when it gets close to the end, there's some of the stories at the end I don't even want to say in mixed company. I mean, it's some crazy stuff. I mean, cutting body parts up and sending them across the country at UPS. I mean, it's crazy stuff in the book of Judges. Because the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, no king to lead them to God. But instead, they did not what was wrong in their own eyes. Before I leave just this historical setting, I want you to hear they did what was right in their own eyes. It seemed right to them. The title of my sermon today is "The Myth of the Greener Grass." I almost entitled it, but it seemed right at the time. You know, it seemed right, and, you know, famous last words. It sounded like a good idea, but things didn't quite work out. And that's exactly what is taking place here in these first few verses of the book of Ruth. So we have the historical setting in the time of the judges. And so right in those first few words, the original hearers would have said, "Uh-oh. That was a dark day in our history, the time of the judges." But to make matters worse, there was a famine in the land. So it's bad enough that this is set in the time of the judges. I told you this was a dark story. First, it's in the time of the judges, so that's bad enough. But then secondly, it says there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. And there was a man of Bethlehem in Judah. A man from Bethlehem. So it's bad enough that it's in the time of the judges. It's bad enough that there's a famine. But a famine in Bethlehem of all places. Now why do I say Bethlehem of all places? The word Bethlehem, which by the way, before I get to tell you what the name Bethlehem means. Bethlehem, when I say Bethlehem, what do all us as Christians think of? The birth of Christ, right? The ultimate king, when a day when there was no king in Israel, then we're sparked at Bethlehem. Oh, wait, there's a king that is coming one day. Now, the first readers of the book of Ruth would not have had Jesus' birth in their view, but they would have had David's birth in view. And so they were sort of anticipating, and it's wonderful how the narrator, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put so much into just these first words, sort of foreshadowing what is to come. There's a need for a king. There's a need for a king. There's a need for a king. And the story unfolds in the city of Bethlehem, where a king would one day, out of which a king would one day rise. But back to the word Bethlehem, I'm going to give you a few Hebrew lessons this morning. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. You see the irony there? In the house of bread, I don't know if there was a famous bakery in Bethlehem one day that's where they started calling it Bethlehem or whatever. There was a big bread factory there or something. I don't know. Later it says in the last verse of this chapter, they came at barley harvest, and so maybe they were making barley bread or liquid bread. I don't know. Whatever there was going on there. And they had the house of bread. In the house of bread, there was a famine. You see the juxtaposition between hope and despair. And so it was in the house of bread, the city of Bethlehem in Judea, a man went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. So here's this guy. We're about to see what his name is. We're going to look at their names as well. Elimelech, Naomi, and the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, or Kilion. They go to Moab, which seems reasonable, right? I mean, we as Americans, we're thinking, you know, well, there's a famine where he's at. There's no work where he's at. And so it would be good to go and move somewhere else where there's work. You know, a guy's working in Detroit. There's no work there. And he relocates to Chicago on behalf of his family. Doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with that, right? But this is where the understanding of the historical context here in the biblical narrative helps us tremendously to understand the storyline theologically. Bethlehem was part of that promised land that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham. Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons were part of that covenant community, descendants of Abraham. And now here they were in the promised land. Things on today did not seem like they were going well. And so they decided that they knew better than God did, and they were going to go outside of the covenant community to Moab to find work. They did what seemed right in their own eyes. Now, a little historical background of Moab, and this is where I need to be kind of careful with mixed company kids in the room and everything else. But Moab, you have to go back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, are you familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? And God, at the end of the story, rains down fire and brimstone and destroys the city because of their wickedness. Well, out of that, Lot, the main character in the story, Lot, is leaving the city of Sodom. His wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt or whatever. And so she looks back. She turns into a pillar of salt. And so there's this flaming city, and Lot and his two daughters are left. Well, the daughters say, hey, we don't have any kids, we don't have any husband, and so they decide to get their dad pregnant, to get their dad drunk, and they end up pregnant. And so it's a really creepy story if you look back at it. But anyway, one of the children from that weird relationship is named Moab. And out of that one son, all these descendants of this country come. This plagues the Israelites later on when they're leaving Egypt, going to the promised land. The Moabites are harassing them along the way and not helping them along the way. And there's all kinds of problems. In Judges chapter 3, the Moabites are giving them problems again. And so here is this family who is leaving the promised land because the headlines in the newspaper look bleak. And say, we're going to take matters into our own hands. We're going to do what seems right to us and leave the covenant community and go after greener pastures. Do you see the problem here? Do I have to elaborate on application or just let you see that for yourself? Here he comes. And so the story gets bleaker and bleaker. I mean, the original hearers would have been horrified at the story already. And I don't even know if we're in verse 3 yet. No, we're not. So it's in the time of the judges, which is bad. There's a famine, which is worse. The famine is in Bethlehem, which is even worse. And this family has gotten so desperate, they're leaving the covenant community of faith and going to this pagan land of Moab. Things could not get any worse, or so it seems. But notice when it says there, and he and his wife and his two sons, verse 2, oh, we hadn't even gotten to verse 2 yet. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, I told you I was going to give you a few Hebrew lessons today. Elimelech means, my God is king. Melech means king. We talked about Melchizedek not too long ago. Melech is king. Zadik, righteousness, the king of righteousness. Here it's Elimelech from Elohim, God. Melech, king. So his name means, my God is king. This is in the day when there was no king in Israel. So this guy sounds pretty good. There's no king in Israel, but he is willing to say in even his name, every time he signs his check, my God is king. But yet, his walk doesn't match his talk, does it? while he boisterously says that his faith is in the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that this God is his king, he's willing to turn away from that king, the kingship of God, and leave the promised land that that king promised and run to Moab. At least it seemed like a good thing to do. I mean, on the surface, we might say, hey, he's watching out for his family. And if you are saying that this morning, you're right there in Elimelech's camp. It seemed right. But look at the disastrous results. He claimed that God was his king, but his actions proved otherwise. The name of his wife was Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Nice name, maybe like sweetheart or something like that. You know, sweetie. Her name is Pleasant there, which is going to come up later in the story. I'll just let you know that. And he's going off there, so they're packed their, you know, station wagon. They're heading out to Moab to set up camp heading out of Bethlehem to Moab. Moab to set up there. They have their two sons here. The two sons' names are Mahlon and Chilion, or Chilion. On Thursday night in the men's Bible study, we read this, and I told them that somebody had said that these are two kind of Star Trek sounding names. They're actually, Mahlon and Chilion were actually Klingons. That's what I don't know why the guys on Thursday night didn't believe me. Hey, I have seminary degrees. I know this is a, they sound like Klingons to me. I don't know. Sorry about that. Nobody's laughing. Sorry. But they are strange names, aren't they? At least to us. They're stranger when you realize what the names mean. The name Mahlon means afflicted or sick. And Chilion means pining away or wasting away or dying, in other words. And so the two kids' names are sick and dying. The story is bad enough already, and then they name their two kids sick and dying. It kind of reminds me of this kid that I knew and met in Flora, Mississippi, when I was at college, at Mississippi College. The kid's name was Payne. That was his name, P-A-I-N, Payne. I asked him, how did you get that name? He said, my mom, when she went into labor for me, she was in a lot of pain, and so she named me Payne. And she said I was a pain in her rear ever since. I'm like, how would you like to live your life named Payne because your mom named you Payne because of the pain she had in labor? Well, so I don't know exactly how these two little boys got their names, but it seems to fit in the story. Sick and dying. I told you this was a dark story, right? I told you it starts out pretty bleak. And if that weren't enough, the narrator there in verse 2 says they were Ephraimites from Bethlehem in Judah. It's almost as if the narrator, he already told you that. Well, he already told you they were from Bethlehem. But here he says they're Ephraimites. And without going into all the details, I think he's wanting to say, hey, look, are you got the story so far? These people from the covenant community of faith, God's chosen people, are leaving the promised land to go live in Moab, where the grass seems greener there. These are Ephraimites. These are the people of God from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So there they are. In the country of Moab. This guy Elimelech is doing what seems to be right for his family. It seemed right in his eyes to do this. But Elimelech, notice what it says, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons, verse 3. You see how taking this slowly, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Notice the irony here. Here is this guy, Elimelech. My God is king. I'm going to take care of my family. I'm going to go do what's right. And I'm going to leave my hometown and go find work. That sounds very good, doesn't it? Sounds great. He ought to be doing that. He ought to at least be looking for work, right? And so on the surface, it seems right. But it plays right into the theme of this time period. doing what seems right in their own eyes. He goes to take care of his family where there's promises of life, health, and prosperity in Moab. And what ends up? He ends up choking on a chicken bone and dying. I don't know how he died. Maybe he had a heart attack. Maybe a stroke. Maybe he got run over by a bread truck or a camel. I don't know what happened. But he goes to Moab where he thinks everything's going to be better, and he dies. But if you think a funeral is the darkest day of this story, we hadn't finished verse 5 yet, have we? We're only in verse 4. The two sons that were left took Moabite wives. Now, you and me, American, 21st century Americans, say, hey, the story's starting to turn around, right? There's going to be a wedding, there's celebration. But if you were reading this story in that day, you're like, oh man, things are really getting bad now. The covenant people of God are marrying these pagan wives. This is in direct violation of God's word. God has said very plainly, when you go into the promised land, do not take Moabite wives to yourselves. Do not intermarry with the pagans. And that's exactly what is taking place. They leave the covenant community of Bethlehem and go to this foreign pagan land. And not only do they take up residence there, they intermarry with them. We see this as a tragic turn of events over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And here we have it happening once again. And so as the story is continuing to take a plunge, we might think that there's a little bit of hope, because after all, Elimelech only has these two sons. He dies. These two sons at least have wives, if not the best wives for themselves, but at least they have wives. But then look at verse 4, or continue in verse 4. These took Moabite wives. The names of the one is Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, who will play prominent in the rest of the story, or at least one of them will, Ruth. They live there about 10 years. And so this sojourn, this little trip to find temporary work, lasted an entire decade. And then verse 5, and both Milion and Chilion died. Oh my goodness. I mean, not one funeral. Not two funerals. Now we have the third funeral, and we're still in verse 4. What seemed right in Elimelech's eyes didn't work out very well, did it? They've left Bethlehem. They've left the community of faith. The father has died. Took on two foreign wives, and the sons die. So who's left in the story? Just three widows. So then, the woman, Naomi, was left with her two sons, without her two sons and her husband. Are you following the story so far? Do you see how dark it is and what we might have missed if we just read through the story quickly? Here is a woman without a husband any longer and without her two sons. Now, that's bad enough in our day. But in their day, it's even worse, because then this means not only is there no one to provide for Naomi, no one to provide for her, there's no one to carry along her husband's name. I'll explain that a little bit more in coming weeks. But not only that, now she has two dependents. She's not just a widow with no visible means of support and financially, but she also has baggage and carry-on baggage with her. Two pagan daughter-in-laws. The narrator wants us to understand that it could not get any worse. What seemed right at the time, when the grass seemed greener on the other side, ended up being just a myth. Now, that's my introduction to the sermon. I think you've probably caught the sermon itself already, haven't you? At least the moral aspect of it. But I'm not going to leave you with just the moral aspect of it. The moral aspect of it is you cannot run from the will of God and be happy. You're not going to be able to leave the community of faith and think that grass is greener on the other side. There's a thousand different ways that we can apply this. Apply this to, I mean, how many guys unhappy with the wife that God has given them think the grass is greener on the other side? You know, my life would just be better if I had a different wife. Or, ladies, my life would be so much better if I just had a different husband. Or my life would be so much better if I just had a different job. My life would be so much better if I just had a different house. My life would be so much better if I could just get out of this dead-end town. My life would be so much better if I just had a little bit more money. My life would be so much better if the grass was just a little bit greener. And look, over the fence, I see it now. Over in Moab, things seem so much better. The narrator of the book of Ruth is screaming to us this morning, it's a lie, it's a myth. What seems right in your eyes is evil in the sight of God. Now that's the moral lesson. But I can't just leave you with the moral lesson. Especially this day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first Sunday of the month here at Lakeshore Baptist Church. We're about to participate in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded that we are Elimelech. We're reminded that we have done what was right in our eyes. Just as Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, we have run from our King to a Moabite and pagan land. It seemed right at the time. It seemed like it was best for us. But we've turned against Him. Every one of the signposts that God has said, we have decided to do it on our own and to turn away from Him. Fortunately for Naomi, the story does not end in verse 5. And fortunately for us, the story does not end in verse 5. I won't play out the rest of the story here this morning in the book of Ruth. I'll say come back next week for that. But what I will say is for the Adam and Eves and the Naomis and Elimelechs, there is forgiveness when we've walked down the wrong road. When we've turned and rebelled against God, the New Testament screams the good news of the gospel. Because see, we are like Isaiah says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. We've all walked down the road to Moab, packed with all of our stuff and our luggage and our two kids in car seats, sick and dying in car seats in the back. And we're heading off to the way that we think is self-fulfillment and satisfaction. And we hit a dead-end road. And that's where God can shine most brightly on the blackness of the canvas that we have painted. Because God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, comes to earth, lives a sinless life, and He died on the cross to pay the penalty of our mess-ups, of our screw-ups, of our rebellion against the King of Heaven. Jesus Christ on the cross takes our sin and gives us His righteousness so that the famine doesn't end in a funeral, but ends in a feast. Oh, I can't wait to get to the last verse of this chapter where there's a barley harvest. And then on to the rest where there is a kinsman redeemer. And I wasn't going to say it this morning, but at the end of the story, a baby is born. Do you see the gospel pictured here in the book of Ruth? Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we look forward to that baby that is one day born, not only the baby of Ruth, but the King David and the one that they ultimately picture of Christ, we know that you rescue us from the famine that is in the land. You rescue us from death and sickness and dying. You rescue us from our rebellion and run to Moab. You deliver us from our pagan idolatry through the power of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's only through Christ that our story can have a happy ending. And so, Lord, may we see you above all else. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.